It's great to see you. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there. While you're turning there, let me say, if you're a young person from about 11 to 18, I've just made that age range up, but in secondary school, 11 to 18, somewhere around there, the 24th of February, here on the Friday night at 7:30, we're going to get together and start something called Youth Alpha. So if you're free and around, please come. If you're not free, make yourself free. It's worth coming to. Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 38. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I find some of the stories the Bible chooses to record fascinating. Luke, in Luke chapter 1, says he's undertaken to write an orderly account for Theophilus, that he might have certainty concerning the things he's been taught. That's Luke's purpose in writing. John, at the end of John's gospel, says that if he was to record all the things Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world. And yet in Luke chapter 10, we get this story about two sisters falling out about hospitality. Martha's opened her home to Jesus, and apparently isn't handling the pressure well. We know Jesus isn't alone. Verse 38 says Jesus and his disciples were on their way. So that might have been the 12 of them. But the start of Luke 10, he sends out the 72, so there could be a few more. And Jesus is clearly a significant figure to these ladies. They recognize him as Lord. And there are some people who come to visit your home that you make more effort for. I had my in-laws stay in this weekend. I made more effort. But you know, if the Queen would have come to your home, you might have gone out and bought some new stuff. You might have, you know, pulled all the furniture out to give it a good clean. You'd have definitely made sure your children cleaned their bedrooms, because obviously she was going to check their bedrooms out on the way to the toilet. Sorry, that's just an issue I had, where people would come to visit and my parents would make me clean my room while they sat downstairs in the living room the whole time. What's that got to do with anything? Anyway. So there's some sense of pressure, though, when significant people arrive. But the pressure Martha feels leads to significant frustration. And the person that she was trying to cater for and get everything right for, she's now having a confrontation with. Lord, don't you care that my sister isn't helping me? That she's left me all alone here? Tell her to do something. The person that this was all for, that she's opened her home to, she's now standing in front of him going, "Can I tell you what you need to do, Jesus?" But the Bible's very clear she's distracted. And the incredible thing about good distraction is you don't know you're distracted. See, there are times where we're distracted and we know it. But it's not a very good distraction. But Martha's got distracted by what she's meant to be doing, apparently in preparation. And she's not aware. And in her ignorance, she thinks Mary's neglected the issue of primary importance here. Martha has a different expectation than Jesus about what matters here. And I think it's relatively easy to allow those expectations that you have become the primary focus of your life. And actually, you convince yourself that that's what Jesus is primarily concerned about as well. There's an ability we have as Christian people, I think, my opinion, do whatever you want with it, to put a pile of expectations around something that may not necessarily be real. And ultimately, it's a religious issue, I think. So, Jesus in Luke 11 and verse 46 says, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and yet you don't lift one finger to help." You place expectations on people that they're not able to deal with. You burden them with the stuff and don't engage with them. And comparatively, Jesus' view, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Martha's burden overwhelms her. Jesus says, "You're worried and upset about many things." She's placed an expectation on herself about what's meant to happen in this scenario. It's not what Jesus thinks is right. It's not what Jesus thinks she should prioritize. And actually, it's led her to a place where she's worried and upset, and now she's at Jesus. And all of it's been a distraction. That she doesn't recognize as a distraction. But it's amazing how the distraction dictates your interactions with Jesus. Because whilst Mary's able to sit at his feet as a disciple and learn from him, Martha's now decided she's instructing him. Tell her. Tell her. I have found myself quite often in Martha's position. Where I decided some stuff was important. Where I decided the stuff mattered. And when people didn't do the stuff I thought they should do, I wanted Jesus to tell them. And I told Jesus to tell them. And Lord, would you just show them And I wanted to try and draw this to your attention this morning because it's easy to lose sight of some stuff and not necessarily realize you have. In Revelation 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. They're doing reasonably well in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. But you don't love me like you used to. And I have the ability, I think, to be distracted by the things that I think are right. And neglect the primary issue in my relationship with Christ, which is my relationship with him. If I can say it like this, somebody at some point wrote a book about love languages. And if you did some marriage counseling at some point, you might have been walked through the various love languages and work out what's yours, what your partner is. I think very often in church, we end up in a place where we have a view that Jesus' love language is acts of service. And what we can do for him, and what we can be for him, and how we might live that out. I think it might be quality time instead. I actually think he wants your attention and your time. And from that, he might ask you to serve him. But this isn't all about what you do. Martha is committed to serving Jesus. That's her issue here. He's come to, and she wants to serve him, and she wants to serve him well. And that's noble. But it's actually really ugly in the way it works itself out. Because now she's annoyed with her sister. She's confronting Jesus about it. And if you were another guest in the room, this is really awkward. And she's utterly persuaded she's right and Mary's wrong. She's utterly persuaded. You don't go to Jesus if you think you might be wrong, do you? You don't go and have that conversation if you think, Lord, don't you care that she's not helping me? That's not a statement you make if you think that what Jesus expects of her is to sit at his feet. Does that make sense? You don't have that. So she's utterly convinced she's right. And she's utterly ignorant of the fact that she isn't. And now she's telling Jesus what to do in order that the thing she thinks is right happens. And I'm amazed at how gracious Jesus is in that situation. But I think it's a reality some of us have found ourselves in at some point. Maybe it's just me. Where I've been utterly persuaded I am right in my view, and I'm telling Jesus what he needs to do with other people because I've got something that's a priority to me and I think it's his priority. And actually it's probably birthed out of something else. I think I need to be careful about the expectations I create around him and the assumptions I make of what he's asked of me and other people. Because it is right to serve him. But I want to do that from the right place. And I don't want to end up in a position where I'm annoyed with Jesus, serving Jesus, because somebody else isn't doing what I thought they should be doing. And we live in a world that I think is very much defined by your activity and achievements. If you were to write a bio this morning about yourself, my assumption is it would probably include your job role, potentially qualifications you have, maybe some other bits and pieces. But it's awful lot about what you do. And what we do is how we define who we are very often. If I was to invite some of you up here and say, tell us a bit about yourself. My name's Josh. And I work at Sunderland Elim. Right, it's where we sort of go to start quite often. And I think In truth, that's how we measure our spirituality sometimes. What am I doing for God? And it's how we measure other people's. So I'm fascinated by Enoch's life. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Hebrews 11, amongst the heroes of faith, at the end of which it says, I don't have time to tell about the people who conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions and administered justice. And in there is Enoch, who doesn't die. I would really love to know what Enoch did. I would love to know what Enoch did. Like, Abraham, in faith, starts walking, doesn't have a destination. When he's 100 years old, has a child of promise. Noah builds an ark, having not seen rain. This is Genesis' account of Enoch's life. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. That's it. 365 years is summed up in this phrase. He walked faithfully with God. And I think I have the capacity to get caught in a place where the whole focus of my intention is what I do for God and what I might achieve for him and how that might work itself out and whether other people are serving him sufficiently and my frustration in how that plays itself out because I have placed this as a primary expectation in my life and so now I'm determining other people should be doing exactly the same thing. And everything becomes about what you do. Mary chose what was better. That's the Bible. Mary chose what was better. Martha, in her expectations, has created a whole pile of stress and worry, burdened herself with some stuff. And here's an interesting thought. Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, explaining the parable of the sower, says in verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. I wonder if I have the capacity to choke the word of God from maturing in my life because I've created worries from expectations that are not his but mine. And the worries mean that I'm actually confronting God about some stuff when what he's inviting me to do is sit and listen. And I'm telling him what to do in certain scenarios when he wants to minister to me. And I find myself actually expressing to God my frustration about what's going on in the world and everything that's happening. And why isn't this the way it should be? Because I've got an expectation here, God, about how this looks and what this means. And I think that expectation is your expectation, and it's not at all. I don't know. But the seed that fell among thorns is choked out by life's worries. I don't want to create burdens for myself that worry me, even if they're noble. And I think Jesus is crystal clear. See, he's every right, as far as I'm concerned, to demand Mary to get up, get in the kitchen and make him some dinner. Right? He is the savior of the world. If he wants to ask something, I mean, he's perfectly entitled, as far as I'm concerned, as the king of heaven, to say, yeah, actually, you probably should be doing more, Mary. Actually, this is, what are you doing sitting here? And to lord it over. But the Son of the Man came to serve and not to be served. And I think sometimes that in acknowledging the lordship of Jesus, I haven't necessarily appreciated that he's not just in a... I don't have a relationship with him just so he can get some stuff out of me. He came so that I might be saved. I believe he came to enrich my life. I believe his purpose in my life is to transform me for my benefit, to work out his purpose for my good. And I don't want to find myself in a place where I'm the older brother in the prodigal story. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you didn't even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. I think there's a lot of us who would really struggle in that scenario when it's so blatant. Because we're doing what we think's the expectation of us. But everything the father had was the older son's the whole time he was there. And he's actually frustrated with the father for the way he's welcomed his brother home. And actually expresses resentment at the things he's been doing as part of the father's household. I don't think it's dissimilar to Martha's frustration. See, I'm going to give you my interpretation. Don't you care is not a sincere question. It may as well be a statement. I have been asked at various points in my life, don't you care? I won't tell you when. But at points in my life, people have said to me, don't you care? They've already determined I don't care. What I'm now doing is trying to protest my innocence and tell them I did care. Right? Because when you say the words, don't you care, you have an assumption about the fact that there is no care in this. Martha has decided Jesus does not care that he has allowed this woman just to sit at his feet and wait while she's running around like a headless chicken trying to get everything sorted. And now, Jesus, you need to actually do something because you've let this go on long enough. Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but few matter. In fact, only one. Mary's chosen what's better. And it won't be taken away from her. And we've been given some thought to transformation. And I guess the primary issue I have to work out is accepting I'm loved by him for who I am, not what I do. I'm loved by him because he loves me, not because he sees potential in me, not because he thinks I'll I've been around church a little while. not as long as a whole lot of you, but long enough to see the Martha situation happen over and over again. Because people believed they had to be something and do something in order for it to be a meaningful relationship with Christ. And actually what happens is that in their absence of serving, or the absence of serving of others, they are choked up by life's worries, angry with God, angry with other people, and not very pleasant to be around. I wholeheartedly believe God has purpose for your life. That there are people that you should minister to. That there are gifts and talents, abilities you have, he wants you to use to serve him. But I actually believe that's meant to be enriching for you as well. And I don't think you should ever lose sight of the fact that whilst you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He determined your worth then. A price was paid for you at that point. And where you have opportunity, he wants your time and your attention, not your stuff and your ability. Because here's my understanding. He didn't choose me because of my brilliance. He didn't choose me because I'm a wonderful communicator. He didn't choose me because I'm absolutely outstanding. He chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So I need him to minister to me in order that I can do the things he asks of me. Not work really hard and frustrate myself and everybody else around me and then get angry with him because I've created a view that might not be accurate. Anyway, I'll shut up. Should we stand together and worship?